Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Praise the Lord, everybody. God bless you. It's Mother's Day. What an awesome day this is. My heart goes out to so many people that I know whose mothers have already gone on to be with the Lord. And for you, this is both a joyous day and a solemn day. And my heart goes out to you, and I'm praying for you that the Lord would fill the void that is created by the absence of your mom. For those that are celebrating Mother's Day because their mothers are still with them, love them, shower them with your presence, your attention, celebrate them, because when they're gone, you won't have the opportunity to do it. I love my mom, and I thank God for my mother, and I'm so thankful that the Lord has extended her days and that she is here with us, and we are celebrating her and loving on her, and I salute her first and foremost. My wife, the mother of my children, I thank the Lord for her, and I pray God's blessing upon her and celebrate her on this, the Mother's Day of my children. And my sisters, I thank the Lord for each of you, and I celebrate you, and I love you, and I'm wishing you the best Mother's Day possible. I thank God for who you are and what you are to your own families. To my daughter-in-law, yes, my favorite, I thank God for you and wish you a beautiful Mother's Day. Now, anyone that knows me knows that I'm not a holiday preacher. I don't theme sermons based upon the holiday or the season of year. I just give you what God has given me. And I thank God for the word that he's given me to share with you today. I'm excited about the word of God, and I won't hold you long. I just want to impart what God has imparted in me. I believe that it will be a blessing to you. One of the things that we recognize about God is supreme. He has not just ultimate power and ultimate knowledge, but he has sole authority. He is the authority. He doesn't just have authority. He is the authority. And because he is the authority, then what he has established must come to pass. Authority is connected to kingdom. Authority is connected to life. If there was no authority, we would be in utter chaos. So we thank God for establishing order, because order is formed by authority. Order is powered by the power of the authority, but it is formed, it is framed in authority. One of the things that we deal with here in the earth, especially within the body of Christ, is our lack of understanding of authority and how authority works both within the kingdom of God, and even in this own, our own world, in our own culture, in our own system of living. In the body of Christ, we had a season where man had authority, was given authority. Then man lost that authority. And then Jesus restored that authority. And I want to come to you today and talk to you from the theme or the topic, restoring lost authority. Because even though Jesus has restored our authority, many of us do not function as if we understand the authority that we possess. Understanding, comprehending the authority that you have is necessary if you are to properly utilize and enjoy the benefits of the authority that's been restored. You see, at the heart of the kingdom rests the concept of rulership and authority. If we look at scripture, God told the first Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that creepeth on the earth. Genesis 1 and 28. Now, in this text, we can clearly see that God created mankind for the sole purpose to rule and function in authority. And as we understand, reading scripture, man gave up his authority when he was tricked by Satan. And the earthly kingdom that was supposed to be operating under the heavenly kingdom was transferred over to the devil's kingdom. Yet there was one problem. God had committed himself to work only through mankind to bring about his kingdom rule throughout history. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 8, 3 through 6. A very popular scripture, one that's read often, and it brings back within the framework of understanding the purpose of man. Now, God is not going to go against his own plan or his own will. So in order to work through man, rather than independently of man, he had to institute another plan in history when man fell in the garden. He needed a second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Also in verse 45 we read, "So also it was written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." If you want to understand all of history, you need to understand one word or relate to one identifier of person, and that is Adam. There is Adam number one, and there is Adam number two. And through both of them is the simplified summation of all of history. History is this process by which God is returning us to the garden. One of the things that I tell GMFC all the time is the plan of God is to restore us to our original state, where we were in perfect union with him, where we walked in the garden with him. We are, as the songwriter said, going back to Eden. God is returning us to the garden. In fact, history itself will end in the same place that it actually began. The garden will be called the New Jerusalem, the place being prepared for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior when we die. Now, we often call it and refer to it as heaven, but what many Christians do not grasp is that much of their time in the afterlife will be spent on earth. This is because God's purpose for humanity was earth. We will be living on a new earth with access to our transformed universe. And all of this is made possible through the reclaiming of the rulership made by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So when the first Adam failed to properly fulfill the dominion covenant to rule God's creation, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came that that rulership might be reinstated. So when the first Adam rebels against God, the Bible tells us that death fell upon all of us, Romans 5 and 12. Now everyone who followed inherited the curse of death from Adam to Moses and beyond. His destiny was imputed to us as the destiny of the human race because each of us is in Adam. We are all the seed of Adam. Yet God gave a prophecy in the book of Genesis that would end man's spiritual alienation from him. We read in Genesis 3 when God is talking about Satan, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now bear in mind that head refers to headship or a rulership and authority. The seed of the woman will crush the headship of the serpent or the devil. In other words, God was saying that someone who would be born of a woman would overcome the devil and reclaim the authority and headship over creation that God had established in the first Adam. Now, most interesting in this verse is how God chose to phrase it. If you really look at the things of God and the word of God, it's very interesting to see how God contextualizes and puts words together to get us to see something that most often many of us miss on first cursory reading of it. Now, normally when talking about a seed, you'd be talking about the seed of a man. You know, babies 101, it is the male who carries the seed while the female carries the egg. Now, God had determined to do a very unique thing in producing a human being without the seed of a human man, but rather the seed of a woman connected to God's divinity. Now, through this, he would create the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who would then provide another plan or opportunity for regaining the rulership that had been lost by the first Adam. His perfect plan reminds me of our own human plans, which sometimes work, but oftentimes not so much. In my secular profession, we have a book of plans. We have a book of procedures and policies and things that we have to do and that's expected of us. And then there are even alternate plans if those initial plans do not work out. We constantly train and plan and plan and train, always trying to change one thing to force us to adapt and shift midstream to an alternate plan. Now, we do this often with presidential and dignitary escorts that come into the city. We map out every possibility, every possible route that we can take, and then we try to prepare and adapt to any change that may happen during our escort. Now, in a similar way, the all-wise, all-knowing God had another plan for mankind. When Satan decided to throw a wrench in God's plan and attempt to dethrone humanity, as it were, God enacted his perfect plan. He shifted to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, for him to carry out the purposes of God in advancing his kingdom here in the earth. And that's a counter that Satan didn't count on. Now, when Satan first heard that God's grand plan involved the seed of a woman, he began a long quest. If you read the Bible, you'll find out that he wanted to kill the seed. So first, he tempts Cain, and Cain, we know, would kill his brother, Abel. But God then enabled Eve to give birth to another seed, Seth. After that, Satan sought to contaminate the seed of mankind when demon-possessed men had relationships with women. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. This is the story of the Nephilim. Depending on how you want to read that or how all the arguments that are connected to it, whether it's the angels of God, whether it's the angels of God acting within man, or however you want to take it, there are multiple different arguments out there. But the idea is that still the devil is trying to thwart the plan of God. And after mankind's wickedness increased greatly, God destroyed all of humanity except for one family. And that's the family of Noah. Now, essentially, you can read through the entire Old Testament witnessing this back and forth scenario as Satan wrestles with humankind and men and women wrestle with sin and fell continually into the depravity of their sin, only on occasions coming back to God. And after we reach the close of the Old Testament, we come to a period of 400 years of silence. Then the Bible writer Matthew begins the New Testament by giving us the genealogy of the seed of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 through 16, and also Luke 3, 23 through 38. Now, until this time, God would use men to advance his kingdom on earth. Yet now God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Through a virgin birth, he provided the opportunity for earth to become realigned properly again with him and his kingdom. You see, in Jesus Christ, both heaven and earth will soon become unified because of the work of Christ. Even then, Satan once more would work behind the scenes trying to get rid of the prophetic seed, influencing Herod to issue a decree to kill every boy under the age of two at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And because Satan's attempts failed, though Jesus was able to live a sinless life, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and reclaim the kingdom that the first Adam had abandoned, the devil still is fighting against the plan of God. Now, through the power of the cross and the resurrection, today, Jesus Christ has ultimate authority in our world. Satan no longer holds the final authority in any believer's life, nor does he hold final authority in the earth. Now, I want you to understand the difference between power and authority. I've kind of built this framework quickly about how what was given to man, stolen from man, has been restored to man. But there's a big difference between power and authority. And many of us confuse the definitions between the two, and too many of us combine them as if they are the same thing, or that they work in conjunction with one another. Now, God knows that, and Satan knows, you know, that there's a difference between power and authority, but Satan doesn't want kingdom disciples of Jesus Christ to know this. So he tries to intimidate or apply pressure. He tells lies in an attempt to get kingdom believers to believe that he still has power over them. And many of this is played out in some of the addictive things that believers find themselves doing. It's the manipulation of spiritual forces into the mind of man to cause man to believe something that is simply not true, to believe that they have not the authority or the power to overcome an addictive behavior. And the reason so many people are not living lives reflective of the kingdom of God is because they have lost sight of the reality that Jesus Christ has deactivated, dismantled, and disarmed Satan's headship at the cross. You see, God has given the ultimate authority over what happens in history to his son. And he has placed all things in subjection to Christ. And as we read in Ephesians, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Yet often we don't live in light of this truth. We don't function in light of this truth. We don't think in alignment with this truth. And the reason is we confess the term, or we confuse rather the terms of power and authority. You see, while Satan has no authority, he still has some power. He still dominates the world in which we live and influences people's lives in countless ways. He is as powerful, in fact, now as he has ever been. His tactics and destructive nature are both real and damaging. But what he doesn't have is final authority. You see, authority is the right to use the power that you possess. Let me give you an example. On the street, there are many lawbreakers who are bigger and stronger, more powerful than many police officers who stand in the place of the law. And in many cases, the police officers may be smaller, older, and some may even be out of shape than those that are intent on violating the law. You know, the police officer who sat in the coffee shop and ate too many donuts may not be the physical specimen that the lawbreaker might be. And the lawbreakers can really knock them down. This is a demonstration of power. But the police officer can remove the lawbreaker from the street and take away their freedom. That is a demonstration of authority. You see, Satan has power, but the only way he is free to use that power over the lives of individuals, families, churches, or even the broader society is when believers, Christians, fail to operate from under the rightful headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan does not have the authority to use his power when disciples function under the covering of Jesus Christ. And this is why Satan will try hard and long to lure people and even divine institutions out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing this played out even within the church structure with many church leaders who have become corrupt and been given over to a worldview that has caused their spiritual view to become distorted and change the very instructions that they give to the body, leading many in the body astray. Now, the devil knows that if he can get them out from under Christ's covering, he has free reign to deceive and harm them however he chooses. It is under the covering of the lordship of Christ that disciples stand protected. It is only under the umbrella of Jesus, like Travelers Insurance Company with the umbrella. When you're under the umbrella, you stand protected. My daughter-in-law had an issue with her car yesterday, and I went to go help her, and it was raining pretty good at the time, and she offered me an umbrella. She offered to stand there with an umbrella to hold it over my head so that I would not get wet as I was helping her fix her vehicle. I thank the Lord for the covering of the umbrella. It's the umbrella, being under the umbrella, that provides the protection that is required from the environment. Now, this protective covering in Scripture is known as a covenant. A covenant is the mechanism by which God oversees and operates his kingdom program. Colossians 1 and 3 tells us that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dearly beloved Son. God rescued us from the authority of darkness and out of the wrong kingdom. And by rescuing us, he transferred us to live our lives under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ or Messiah means anointed one. So Jesus Christ has been designated by the Father as king over the entirety of the earth. Now, the goal of history is to bring all things to recognize this very rulership, Ephesians 1 and 10. Therefore, discipleship becomes a kingdom issue. You have to recognize that you are a member of a new kingdom. Many of us who have been converted, we say that we are in a new kingdom, but we function under the rules of the old kingdom. You see, believers used to belong to Satan's kingdom. They used to be under the rulership of Satan before coming to Christ. But now Christians are part of a new kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the king. Now, Satan, in order to rule the lives and the institutions of kingdom disciples, must get them to leave the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ and come back over under his rulership. Now, much of this happens through the division of the secular and the sacred. People attend and participate in church, one kingdom. Then they go out into the world during the week and function under the influence of another kingdom. Now, there are studies done of the Bible in one kingdom. Then there is socializing done with friends in another kingdom. Essentially, we witness this flip-flop of kingdoms and then wonder why there is not more victory and rule in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, and even in the greater community. The answer is simple. Satan is ruling the lives of Christians because they are yielding the power that God has given them over to the devil, not by way of any rightful authority that he has put that he has, but simply because of a failure to align their thoughts, their decisions, and their behavior under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And through the abandoning of the union that we were created to have with Christ under his headship as his disciples, authority becomes lost. And by not giving Jesus Christ the proper place in our personal lives, in our homes, in our churches, and in our world, the first place that he deserves, we lose his covering. We are not under his umbrella. Now, all of life for a kingdom disciple ought to be summed up in the recognition of and the submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1:15-18. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Absent him, none of this exists. He has to be preeminent in our life. This is not the kingdom of God like Burger King, where you can have it your way. With the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, he has been made the head over all rulers and every authority. That means he is in charge. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, then they have transferred kingdoms, meaning Jesus Christ is then to be preeminent in their life. He is to have first place in all things. Only as his heavenly representatives acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Christ can they make the power and the authority of God's kingdom become visible in their history. Now, God explicitly states that it is his intentional purpose to bring all of history under the rule of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:9-10. Read it when you have some time. So we have to understand that transferring kingdoms can best be illustrated by what happens when a single woman gets married. Let me paint this picture for you. The very institution that is under great attack because of what it actually truly represents. You see, when a single woman marries, she is leaving one kingdom and transferring to another. She's transferred from the kingdom of her father to the kingdom of her husband. That means that she's no longer underneath her father's headship, but rather she's under the headship of her husband. So the surest way to have problems in a family is for a married woman to go to her father to overrule her husband in her life's choices. And when that happens, there is inevitably a conflict that will exist between the kingdoms. As children of God, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Problems arise when we start listening to the old head, Satan, who owns and runs the kingdom of darkness. This brings us in direct conflict with the kingdom of God. Colossians 2 gives us an insightful look into the explosive and powerful nature of our union with Jesus when we are aligned properly under his kingdom rule. In fact, the word declares, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2, 8 through 12. Now, I typically read the King James Version, but that was worded so well. That's the New International Version, and I wanted to read it to you in that specific manner. Because when we read in Ephesians, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, these become truths that we have to apply. It's not simply good enough to know something if you do not apply what it is you know. And to apply this truth to our individual lives, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, then when Christ died, you died. You died with him. The glorious thing is that when Christ arose, you arose with him. When Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, you were seated with him. In other words, you were made to function in concert and cadence with Jesus Christ. When you look at some of the newfangled dancers now and the dance troupes and all the different dance shows that they have on TV, one of the things that you will see initially is the cadence by which the dancers dance. They are in alignment and step with the music. And then beyond that, they are in step with one another so that you can have 15 people on a stage all doing the exact same move at the exact same time, looking as if they are one. This is how God is trying to get us to see ourselves as one in cadence, in step with Jesus Christ. And in order for you to legitimately access his sovereign authority over all things and your world, you must be aligned underneath his headship. This includes your thoughts, your choices, your words, your perspective. It is in the properly aligning of yourself under him and his word that his authority then becomes manifest in your own life as you seek to advance God's kingdom on the earth. Now, an individual can go to all the church services that they want, read all the spiritual books that they want. In fact, they can name and claim whatever they want to name and claim. But until they place themselves under the comprehensive rule of God in every area of their life, they will not fully realize or maximize the rule and authority that he has destined for them. You have to recognize that we are seated in heaven with Christ. God has appointed a regent, that's Jesus Christ, who has been elevated above all to rule over history. And believing in God, understand this, believing in God is not enough to access the authority that comes through Christ. Calling on God's name is not enough. It is the relationship with Jesus Christ that determines what happens in history, because he has been placed above all rule and authority. And by virtue of who he is, he demands first place in your life. And because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and the right hand recognizes the power side of God, his followers then too are seated there with him, Ephesians 2 and 6. Now I know you're saying, but Bishop, how can someone be in two places at one time? Well, let me tell you something amazing. We actually do it all the time. I am actually doing it right now through technology. I can physically be sitting in my office here in Ohio, but I can also be on Zoom with folks in Chicago. I can be seated in my home and yet participate in a critical meeting in more than one place at a time. I'm standing here behind this pulpit, yet I am in your vehicle, I am in your living room, I am in your mobile home, I am in all the different places that you are throughout the world as this broadcast is being broadcast live throughout the entirety of the earth. Through human technology, I can be in more than one place at a time. Now, if man can produce the means through technology that can put us in two places at one time, then don't you think that the creator of the universe can do the same thing? You are physically on earth, but you are supposed to be functioning from the position of heaven. And this is where we miss it. We function from the position of earth rather than from the throne room. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And what the enemy does is try to keep you physically on earth and operating only physically on the earth. And if he can keep believers thinking that we are here bound by the rules of his kingdom rather than accessing the authority of Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, he can keep us perpetually defeated and keep our world broken. The only authority that is the final authority is that authority that comes from Christ. This means that each of us must operate from a divine point of view rather than a human point of view, from a divine truth rather than an objective truth. Have you ever been, watching a YouTube program or you're on a streaming platform and as you're watching it, all of a sudden the picture disappears and the words buffering come across the screen or searching for signal comes across your screen? That's what happens to many believers who do not live their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are cut off from accessing his rightful authority. It's not that they don't have the ability to access his authority. It's just that they have gotten an interruption in the signal. The enemy has been allowed to somehow interfere with the communication and alignment that they have with Jesus Christ as his kingdom disciple. Now, the body of Christ, the leadership of the body, teaches our confession of Jesus Christ. Now, the word confess means to publicly affirm and declare where you stand on any given issue. It means to say the same thing on any issue. Now, part of alignment under the authority of Jesus Christ involves a willingness to publicly declare and demonstrate commitment to and association with Christ. Let me put it another way. If you are a secret agent Christian, you have not made Jesus Lord in your life. Matter of fact, the book of Matthew says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Now, based on this verse, the question then stands, if you were accused of being a Christian on your job, would there be enough evidence to convict you, or would you be found innocent of all charges? Jesus makes a clear tie between his followers' public acknowledgement and confession of him before men and his confession of us before his Father. Now keep in mind, Jesus doesn't say, if you confess my Father before men, then I will confess you before him. It's easy to say you believe in God. People pour so many variant definitions into this one word God that when it comes down to it, just saying God doesn't mean a whole lot anymore. However, when you publicly confess Jesus Christ, Everyone knows who it is you are talking about. The name Jesus is ultra specific. I was once asked if I could pray but not mention the name of Jesus as not to offend those that were in the audience who were of a differing faith, another belief system. And my response was, well, then whose name should I pray in? What is then my prayer without association to the one and the only who is able to hear, receive, and then deliver the very thing that I am praying about? I simply refused to comply, and I prayed as I always do, opening and closing in the name of Jesus, because it is in the name of Jesus I derive my power, and in the name of Jesus I have the authority to use the power that I have been given. Confessing Jesus publicly can be compared to voters who publicly declare their support for any candidate. We're in a season now where people are confessing their support for one or another candidate for the presidency of the United States. They represent their support in a myriad of ways. They get bumper stickers, they get signs, they go to rallies, they post stuff on social media. They're not ashamed of their connection to their candidate. And it can also be compared to a married person wearing a wedding ring. That wedding ring is there on the ring finger, not to remind me that I'm married, but to make a public declaration that there is a legal and binding relationship with someone else. I am not free. Now, you can be married and choose not to wear your ring so that no one will know that you are married, but I doubt your spouse will smile on that choice. Now, there are a lot of Christians today who have married into the family of God as the bride of Jesus who don't want to wear his wedding ring. Theirs is not the bold confession called for in Scripture. They don't want other people to know that they are bound to Jesus in a covenantal relationship. The new covenant within people's hearts. Instead, like Peter, when it is not convenient for them to be associated with Jesus, they simply say, I don't know the man. I wasn't with him. But because of this choice, Jesus makes it clear that when they are calling on him and he is acting as mediator between them and God, he will also deny that he knows them. As long as a Christian is a secret agent saint, then he or she won't be accessing or maximizing both the kingdom power and authority that is rightfully theirs through the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus declares that a person's willingness to confess him becomes the marker of their seriousness about him. It is much more than simply believing in God. In fact, Satan believes in God. Alignment under the lordship of Christ, putting him in first place in your life, involves publicly declaring and demonstrating an association with him in both word and deed, and by submitting to his rule over every area of your life, regardless of what others may say about you for your very confession, regardless of what it may cause you to go through with. When my youngest son, Noah, played football, he played the position of halfback often. So his job was to carry the football to the end zone. Now, there was also typically a fullback who would line up with him in the backfield. Now, the job of the fullback typically is to run interference for the halfback. Now, occasionally, the fullback does carry the ball, but instead, for the most part, the halfback gets the ball, and the fullback goes out in front of the halfback to block an enemy trying to tackle that halfback. Now, the fullback's mission is to get rid of the enemy so that the halfback can get through the defensive line. Jesus' full-time job as Lord and Savior is to run interference for each of us as his kingdom disciples. Satan, our enemy, is seeking to defeat us. He is seeking to overwhelm us. But what we need to keep in mind is that we have a blocker that is out in front of us who is diverting the very enemy that's caused and coming after us. Now, Jesus has stated clearly that he's not going to block for any of us if we won't even acknowledge or confess him. Why should he run interference for someone who is just going to deny that he's even there in the first place? Now, I'm sure you don't like the feeling that comes when someone has used you. I'm sure that many of us have been in an experience where you have felt used and abused by people, sometimes even family. They've taken advantage of what you have to offer, whether in your home, in a relationship, at your church, or even in your job. They have reaped the benefit from you, but they give you no credit, nor do they allow you to receive any of the reward. It is as if you weren't even a part of the success that they are now enjoying, even though you were the integral part of the very thing for which they have benefited. Now, the next time this situation arises where you are called upon to help that person out, your motivation to do that help, well, it may be a little less than it was before. And this is simply because no one likes the feeling of being used. We are relational beings, and we appreciate being acknowledged in our relationship. Jesus is no different. Why should he transform our lives and our world only to be forgotten? He is saying, confess me before others and I've got your back. Marginalize, sideline, or dismiss me and you've got your own back. The question for believers today is, who do you want to have your back, you or Jesus? In the book of Romans, Paul writes a great document on the theology of the Christian church. But in Romans 10, he includes two verses that have confused a lot of people over the years. They read, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, in these two verses, we read two things that we must do to be saved: confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. The problem comes because every other place in the New Testament that tells us how to get saved tells us that we only have to do one thing. That's believe. John 3:16, Acts 16:31, John 5:24, Romans 4:4, Romans 4:5. Yet in Romans 10:9-10, we have to do a second thing: confess. So either the Bible is contradicting itself, or this passage in Romans must mean something else. Well, the answer to this dilemma comes in the context of the passage. Paul is not instructing sinners on how to become saints in this passage. He's instructing saints on how to get delivered, saved. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to go to heaven, but you must confess the Lord Jesus Christ to get heaven to come to you. I'm here today to tell you to stop waiting to go to heaven and bring heaven to you. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal savior, i.e. believes Jesus as the scriptures has said, recognizes, accepts that Jesus is the Redeemer who brings one to God through his sacrifice on the cross, Christ's righteousness is immediately imputed to them as their righteousness. They are saved in the eternal sense of the word. Yet, when they make a public confession of Jesus Christ as their Lord, they receive his deliverance, not in eternity, but in the here and now of our history. The word saved means to be rescued or delivered. The reason a lot of people who are going to heaven are not seeing heaven join them in their history is because they have believed, but they have not confessed. In other words, they have declared within themselves
whom they are trusting for their salvation. They have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but they have not made an ongoing public confession or declaration of him as Lord of their life through word or deed. Now, in biblical days in Rome, Christians would be brought before the magistrates because they were declaring Jesus as Lord in both speech and actions. Now, the term Lord means supreme ruler or authority. The Roman authorities would attempt to get the Christians to declare Caesar as Lord and deny Jesus as supreme ruler and authority. Believing in Jesus is not what got Christians hanged or tossed into the lion's den. Believing in Jesus is the rightful ruler and lordship did. There is a difference between the two. Frequently throughout the New Testament, the disciples and the apostles regularly refer to themselves as something that many of us, especially in our culture, hate to say, and that is slave. Now, notice that the book of Romans itself opens up with these words, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and 1. Now, a bondservant is translated from the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave. A slave is someone who has a master or a lord. Declaring Jesus as your savior takes you to heaven, but declaring Jesus as your master or your lord brings heaven to you. It is in acknowledging your rightful place under Jesus as his doulos or his slave that you get to share in his authority on the earth. Now, the reason that we may not be seeing more of God's rescue and deliverance in individual lives and in our homes and churches and communities is because we have Jesus positioned as Savior, but not as Lord. We, the collective body of Christ, are not his slaves. We are not kingdom disciples. Now, keep in mind that the job of a slave is to do whatever the master says to do. It is as straightforward as that. Unfortunately, today, Jesus has too many other masters in most of our lives with whom he has to compete. The important thing to remember is that Jesus is not willing to be one among many. He's not willing to be part of an association or a club. Neither is he willing to be relegated as a personal assistant. Jesus as Lord means Jesus is to be the supreme ruler and master of your life. That means that he calls the shots and he is to be acknowledged in everything that is to be done. The problem is too many people want a savior but don't want a Lord. Because of this, numbers of individuals today are experiencing the result of denying Christ publicly. And they're being denied by Christ before God the Father. And how does this denial occur? Well, three passages in the Old and New Testament give us some insight. The Bible declares, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved," Romans 10 and 13. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenus, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, 1 Corinthians 1 and 12. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Joel 2 and 32. Now, these are just a few passages, but we can see clearly from them that those being addressed are already saved from an eternal standpoint. These are not addressed to those outside the body of Christ, but those that are already in the body of Christ. They are saints by calling. Now, the word deliverance then doesn't mean salvation in view of eternity. In the context of these passages and the passages that we read, that I read to you earlier in Romans, it's about deliverance in history, in our current history. It is about God's help in the here and now. Calling on the name of the Lord invokes heaven to join us down here in the earth. Let me explain how this works. Let's say I were to call on God to deliver me from something that I was struggling with or a circumstance that I was facing.
I was entirely, entirely too much for me to bear or overcome on my own. And I needed to be delivered. So I call on the name of the Lord. Now, when that happens, God the Father turns to Jesus, the Son, and says, Son, Jesse Lyseth has just called on me because he wants to be rescued from a particular situation. What do you say? Now, Jesus' answer to that question will be influenced greatly by the level of our confession. According to Romans 10, 9 through 10, if you have not also confessed the name of the Lord that you call on, your request could be denied. To experience heaven's authority and power on earth, a person must be willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord publicly in what they say and in what they do, in word and in deed. You believe on him for eternal salvation. You confess him publicly for deliverance in history. Both his investment and his involvement in your life hinges upon your public declaration through both word and action that his Lord is head of your life. Paul told Timothy boldly, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. 2 Timothy 1 and 8. If for no other practical reason than accessing the power of deliverance on earth, you must establish and declare Jesus Christ as Lord in your life and over your world as his kingdom disciple. You must open your mouth publicly and let everyone know through what you say and through what you do that he is Lord and Master, that you are not ashamed to be associated with him and serve him. He is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies as you are seated in him through his redemption on the cross. Access his power and authority through a public declaration of his lordship in your life. His blood has established the new covenant under which you are now to align your life and your world in order to receive its full covenantal covering and protection. 1 Corinthians 11 and 25, read it. You've probably heard someone say, I plead the blood. It's a very common phrase, especially in the black church. I plead the blood. I put the blood on it. What they're talking about is the blood of the covenant. You plead the blood of the covenant by being under the terms of the covenant. To be under the terms of the covenant, you've made Jesus Lord of your life and the ruler of your world. You are his kingdom disciple. In the Old Testament, the Israelites couldn't just say, I plead the blood. No, they had to put the blood on the doorpost in order to plead it. Read Exodus 12, 3 through 7. It involved more than merely just saying it. They had to align themselves within the protective confines of the walls and the bloodstained doorpost. Likewise, today, there must be covenantal alignment under the lordship of Jesus Christ in order to experience his kingdom power, his kingdom authority, and his kingdom provision. When we do this, we honor his covenant in blood, the new covenant described in key verses in the book of Hebrews. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, Hebrews 8 and 6. It's for this reason that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that we had committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of the new covenant, the unique mediator between heaven and earth. He is our master. So here's the key to sum this all up to the believer's life. When I think about keys, I have a master key for my secular job.
That key can open any lock at my current supervisory level. It's a master key. A person who works at my job who is not at my level of supervision may have a key to their own office and even a key to the section of the building that the office is in, but they are limited in which doors they can open. And because I have a master key, I can go anywhere my authority level allows me to go. Now, a lot of us are not getting everywhere we need to go because we don't have master keys. We've got keys, but only for certain rooms. We come to church, we hear a sermon, and we receive a truth, so we have a key for a certain room in our Christian living. We must understand, however, that the key to the Christian life for kingdom disciples is, in fact, Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. The ability to live victoriously and advance God's kingdom agenda on the earth comes through this unique master key called total surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You see, only as his people reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ individually and corporately as kingdom disciples will the world experience the rule and the authority of God as the Creator intended it to be. People of God, too many of us are enjoying limited success in our Christian journey in the here and now, and that is not the promise of the covenant that Jesus died to give us. You have the authority to access the fullness of who Christ is, the fullness of the power and the authority that God has given over to him, everything being subject underneath him, meaning then that you have access to everything that is subjected under him, every dominion, every power. You have the ability, you have the rulership over it because authority has been restored. You have to function with the Lord as head of your life. One of the things that I would tell a young person to do, that I share with you today as I say farewell. Before you do anything, don't ask the question, what would Jesus do? Ask the question, is this what Jesus would want me to do? And if whatever it is in alignment with his word, you know the answer. If whatever it is not supported by his word, you know the answer. And if he is truly Lord of your life, you will not do even that which is convenient, because he's your master. God bless you. Heaven smile upon you. And may the Lord grant to you great peace. And again, to all the mothers that are listening and watching this today, I wish you and pray for you a glorious Mother's Day. And I honor you for the sacrifice, the very sacrifice of your life, just to be a mother. God bless you.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.